Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. I specialize in Hebrew language, and my co-host, Dr. Nathan French, specializes in the ancient Near East history and culture, and together we want to try to make sense of the Old Testament for Christians. We have a phenomenal guest with us today who he does a very similar mission to what we do, Chad Bird. We have him on our podcast today to discuss a new book that he's written, Limping with God, Jacob and the Old Testament Guide to Messy Discipleship. There's plenty to learn from this book, and he writes in such a way that it's very transformative. It's very devotional. I don't just mean like read a devotion every day, but it's the type of stuff that leads to greater devotion to God and challenges you to look deeper into yourself and all the while have fun and learn a lot. So he balances all these things really well, and we're excited to get to have him on. So this interview, we talk about his book, different things that somebody would give a little, you a little taste of some of the things in this. He was gracious enough to send us some copies to review ahead of time, and I gotta tell you, it's a great book, one you'll want to have. And we also talk about a few other subjects, as well as we have some listener questions for him that were sent by some of you that we ask him, and we had a great time. So before we dive in, thank you to all of the people on Patreon who help support our mission, what we do. Thank you. And if you enjoy this podcast, subscribe and share this with other people and leave a review if you haven't. That'd be very helpful to us. And you can find everything we do on podcast platforms, YouTube, Instagram, and Facebook. Without further ado, let's go ahead and dive into today's episode. Jacob, the patriarchs, discipleship, practical spirituality, and life transformation. We have a lot of great topics we're going to talk about today. Dr. Nathan French and I are very excited for our guest that we have. And some of you who have been with us from the beginning will know that this is a guest who's back, Chad Bird. Thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, well, welcome. Thanks for having me back. Yeah, looking forward to the conversation.
So real quick, you know, in case we have some new listeners who haven't, they didn't get to hear your first episode yet. I'm sure they'll listen to that right after this one. But, you know, let's say they don't, you know, they're not familiar with you, your work and what you do. Can you give us a little bit of introduction to who you are? Who's Chad Bird?
Yeah, so for the last couple of years, I've been serving as a scholar in residence for a nonprofit called 1517. We basically produce biblical, theological, apologetic material for the church. You can go to 1517.org to find out what we are, what we're all about. And my kind of niche in the organization is my background is in Old Testament. So I was a pastor for a while. Went to a seminary and then came back to the seminary to teach Hebrew and Old Testament courses. And so I try and draw on that along with some kind of rough and tumble life experiences that I've had to take the scriptures and to interpret them from, first of all, kind of my academic background, but then also a kind of a pastoral perspective, you might say, and also a real life perspective. So I'm trying to take the riches, the treasures we have in the Old Testament, and then to translate those into our life today. And I do that through the books I write, through videos I produce, podcast, speaking at conferences and congregations. So as I like to tell people, basically I get paid to do what I love to do. which is talk about Jesus, talk about the Bible, talk about Hebrew, all those wonderful things.
Yeah. And that's an absolutely, I mean, great place to be in. And so people can find you in all kinds of places. And so people who love reading or videos, you know, whatever, they can find stuff that you're creating for them. So today we're talking about your newest project that as of this recording isn't out just yet. But it's very soon to be. And Nathan and I got to go ahead and read through some early release copies. Thank you for sending those. And I think it might help to just briefly introduce the book, because really everything we talk about is kind of going to have its origin somewhere in this book. It's a very rich book. There's a lot here. There's no way we can cover everything. But the book we're talking about today is Limping with God, Jacob and the Old Testament Guide to Messy Discipleship. A couple of the things I loved in this title, first off, is the fact that we have Jacob and Messy in the title. So,
yeah.
The first question I just kind of wanted to ask you is, okay, let's say someone says, I want a discipleship book. Great. I'm on board. And they think, okay, you want to, you know, start by looking at an Old Testament figure. Okay, that sounds great. I'm on for that. All right, David. Wait, hold on. Wait, what, not David? Okay, Moses. Like, wait, what? It, hold on. Jacob. Why Jacob? So I would love, can you tell us why, where, how did we get to Jacob as the person? Let's go through his life.
It's a good question. Yeah.
It is a great question. And it's probably a question that a lot of people will be asking. I mean, of all the choices you had, why this guy? Yeah. And part of the reason, quite honestly, is personal in that I love his story. In our podcast, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, we, of course, spent a lot of time going over his life. And as we did, the more that we went over it, the more I was like, you know, I kind of love this guy and hate him all at the same time. Yeah, because he's so fascinating. He's so hilarious at times. And then he'll turn around and just completely irritate me because of the way that he acts. And part of the reason he does is because I see so much of myself in him. He's such a mirror of so many of the faults that I have, so many of the struggles I have, so many of the stupid mistakes that I've made, and no doubt will make in the future. So I thought, you know, if we're going to pick a person from the Old Testament that we'll use to talk about discipleship, why not talk about somebody who doesn't, by anybody's stretch of the imagination, live up to some sort of ideal? Instead, he's got this long track record of all these mistakes he's made and missteps and selfish actions. So let's talk about him. And the benefit also is that, well, he's got an entertaining life. He's got a captivating story for us to kind of spend some time in with a lot of details. You know, of course, there's plenty of biblical characters that you don't know a whole lot about. We got all these chapters in Genesis that are devoted to him. And we don't just know about him. We know about his kids,
yeah,
and his marriages,
yeah,
and his extended family. He doesn't stay in one place. He's moving around quite a bit. So I thought, well, let's spend a whole book talking about Jacob.
It's good. It's such an interesting point, because with Genesis we have a good chunk about Abraham, then we have this Esau character. Little bit, and then Jacob. And really, it's just about Jacob's family from that point forward. Of course, his name's changed to Israel, which becomes a good chunk of the rest of Scripture. So it's just such a great point to do that. And I just love the title, Limping with God. But one thing I really loved was how you divided the book into the four parts that you have. So part one, you have the early years, the brothers, Harry and Heel. That's good. Part two was the exile, the growth of Jacob's dysfunctional family. Then you have part three, coming home, fighting God and limping onward. And then part four, growing old, colorful coats and saying goodbye. I wonder if I could ask you why that structure? What brought you to that? Because it's very interesting. In light of Genesis, so much material regarding Jacob, but it's almost if you've taken the whole story of Israel too and brought it into this book as well.
Yeah, that's kind of I guess you could say that's a sub theme of the book. Just this morning, I was thinking about this Hebrew catchphrase that I like, that kind of summarizes how the patriarchs would serve as often a kind of a prefigurement of what was happened later to Israel. The phrase is Maaseh Avot Siman Lavanim. The deeds of the fathers are a sign for the sons. And by that, the rabbis, they'd always go as an example to Genesis 12 and talk about how when Abram and Sarai went down into Egypt, they went because of a famine, they get in trouble with Pharaoh, God plagues Pharaoh, then they leave laden with the riches of Egypt. That is the Maaseh Avot, the deeds of the fathers, in this case, Abram and Sarai, are a sign for what is to happen later to Israel. So what you see, all that to say that what you see a lot of times happening in Jacob's life is also that same kind of patterning, if you will, so that what is going on with him is going to happen to his descendants. We see that, for instance, when he goes into his exile, and he encounters Laban, who I think is kind of a Pharaoh kind of character. Mm-hmm. You know, and then he spends his time there in exile, and then he eventually comes home. I think you do see kind of layered in his life also this picture of what is to happen to his descendants. So that's
excellent.
Yeah, Jacob is he's Israel the man, but he's also Israel, as it were, corporately representing who his people are going to be, that to use biblical language, that come from his loins in generations to come.
Yeah, very nice.
Something I wanted to ask you was, you know, you talk about Jacob's name and what it means, and how there's a characteristic of Jacob that plays throughout his life. And we have this trickery and this deceit. And my mind, went to Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah has the vision of God. And I thought, how interesting, of all the things that Isaiah says after he has this encounter with God, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips." And it just seems like deceit is, it's like a core theme that is in the Bible as a whole. We see it in Jacob's life. I wonder if you can just kind of talk about, maybe you just want to stick to Jacob's life, or you want to, you know, riff on some of the other Old Testament theme. Do you have any thoughts on, you know, this idea of the deceit of Jacob and why it's so prevalent in his life?
Yeah, that is a great question. I thought about that quite a bit, especially when I was writing about his early years. You know, why does he end up the way that he is? Mm. Of course, there's that famous scene by which he gets his name, where he's holding on to his brother's heel as he leaves the womb, which I've always taken to mean he is, as it were, already then, that his birth is almost prophetic. He's trying to get ahead. He's trying to pull his brother back so he can get in first place. And that does seem to characterize those early years, where he's attempting to acquire that which by accident of birth he was deprived of. He's attempting to get that blessing. And of course he does, but the way that he does it is through, you know, identity theft, basically. He's engaging in willful deception in order that he might acquire that which he thought, anyway, God had not given to him. So, of course, there's not just that. There's these reversals too, where the deceiver is deceived, right? That's what happens on his wedding night, when Laban does the bride switch, and so the deceiver is deceived. And then you have this theme carried forward into his later years, when his own sons deceive him with regard to the coat that's covered in the animal blood. So they deceive him, thinking that now his son Joseph is gone. So there, that theme of deception, of basically wanting something that you think you should have, but that God hasn't given you, and trying to, as it were, create your own way of getting to it, whatever that might be. In many ways, that really does kind of define the struggle of the sinner. Mm-hmm. That you could, I think, I know there's a lot of different ways to take Genesis 3, but in some ways, you could almost say that's what Eve's doing, you know, and Adam. They're trying to get that which they think God has not given to them through, you know, some other means. And as disciples today, that really is such a struggle for us, you know, because first of all, we know better than God what's good for us. At least we think we do. And so very often we'll try and create our own ways to get something. That might be through deception. It might be through even self-deception.
Yeah.
Which is a huge, huge characteristic of humanity. But yeah, that theme of deception is certainly big in his life. And I think then it reverberates through the rest of the scriptures, and then even on into our own lives as well.
I kind of have a quick follow-up question to this. You make me think about Jacob's prayer. You have this chapter titled, which another fun title here, Messy Prayers, in quotes, you have miss, right? And then quoting, right? So quoting / misquoting God's words back to him.
Yeah.
And yeah, I found this so interesting, like this idea of when we look at Jacob's prayer, like in a cursory, you know, kind of just quickly going through it, you talk about how it feels like, hey, this is okay, cool. Here's a, this is a typical Old Testament standard prayer. Okay. But then when we look closer, there's more that meets the eye. I wonder if you can talk a little bit about this prayer of Jacob and what it kind of reflects about his character and what we can maybe learn from that.
Yeah, yeah. I think I got the idea for that chapter from, I don't know how he says his last name, Samuel Ballantyne, Ballantyne.
Yeah.
He's got a book about prayer in the Hebrew Bible. And, you know, sometimes you'll read things and they, you just don't forget them. And I think I read that in his book. It had to have been at least 25 years ago. And it just stuck with me. And I'd never really written about it, but when I was writing that chapter, I thought, I need to pull that book off the shelf and reread what he had to say there. So basically the idea is this. The setting, for those who don't remember it, is this is right before his reunion with Esau. And he, of course, he has no idea how this is going to go down. He thinks it's going to be bad. So he prays to God. And the gist of his prayer is basically this. Thank you, God, for everything that you've done for me. You know, I left with basically nothing, and now I have two companies. I've got all this stuff. I mean, two companies worth of things. And you promised to do good things to me, to do good things for me. And I'm gonna hold you to that. So I want you to do good things for me because, you know, here's what's coming. Esau's on his way. Amen. Yeah. There's a couple of things that I thought were just kind of hilarious about this. Number one is, and I think I use this example in the book. So it'd be like me praying to God. God, you know, there was once when I only had $5 to my name. But now I've got two bank accounts that each have $2,500 in them. And I thank you for this $5,000 that I had. So Jacob, he's got all the stuff and he's divided them into two companies, but he makes it sound as if somehow, you know, this division is impressive. All he's doing is simply, he just divided everybody up. So he's, in other words, he's trying to make things out to be grander than they actually are. And then secondly, the part that really got me is, so he quote unquote, he seems to quote God saying, hey, you promised you'd do good to me. When you go back and you look at the narratives, nowhere is it recorded God saying, I'm going to do good to you. He promises I'll be with you, you know, but the words that Jacob quotes are the words God is never quoted as saying them. So he, as it were, sweetens it up. He said, God, you said A, B, and C, and God's like, I remember saying A, but I don't remember saying B and C. This is completely consistent with Jacob's behavior, where he is, as it were, trying, even in the case of his prayer to God, to sort of, you know, finesse, manipulate the situation to his advantage. Now, what I love about that is that God answers his prayer.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't stop in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, but I don't think I said that to you. He just lets him pray it. And then lo and behold, he doesn't just answer his prayer. He ends up getting more than he really wanted. You know, there's wonderful reunion with his brother, which, you know, that's another story in and of itself. But when you think about that prayer and then you relate it to our own lives and to our prayers, you know, it's so true that when we pray, very often what we're asking for is, you know, it's done from a lot of different motivations, but very often they're selfish motivations or, you know, the things we're asking for probably to God's ears kind of sound like what your 2-year-old is asking for when they're hungry.
Yeah.
But, you just gotta, you know, as a parent, as a loving parent, you just sort of, you understand them, you understand what they really need. And so you let them make their request. And, you know, they hand you a mud pie and you say, oh, wonderful. This is great. Thank you so much. And I think our prayers are kind of like that a lot of times. We hand our mud pies to God. He's like, thank you. That's a great mud pie. That's a great dessert prayer that you've given to me. So I'm glad that Jacob prayed the way that he did, because I think that our prayers are very Jacob-like in that respect.
It's very good. Very good. So, you know, on that note with the deception theme, I'm sitting here thinking, you mentioned Rachel, of course, you have, Rachel, right? Yeah. Am I thinking? Yeah, Rachel. So you have Rachel, and you have this play of wisdom that seems to be going on throughout the stories, even throughout the family line as we get into the Joseph story. And the deception's going back and forth, and you have the human characters that are really trying to push their will to move the story forward, to move the narrative, and to move what they want to happen forward. But ultimately, we see God comes right into the midst of this and does exactly what he wants to do through that. So you did a wonderful job, I think, of sort of intertwining your own story into a lot of this and talking about it. So I guess I have sort of two questions. On one level, how should we understand God in the midst of that, sort of pushing, you know, he doesn't push back against Jacob getting the blessing, for example, in the way that he got it, still gets the blessing and becomes Israel and becomes the one through whom the blessing is going to continue. And then sort of on a second level, have you seen that in your own life, and how have you seen that?
Yeah. I think the Jacob story, Joseph, of course, the Joseph story is a splendid example of that as well.
Yeah.
But you could just go on with example after example, because what are we really dealing with here? We're dealing with people who are most of the time pursuing selfish goals. That's just kind of the way that we're miswired, I guess you could say, as sinful people. So you've got you had this whole group of people, or this particular family, and they're each kind of jockeying for position. They're wanting to push their agenda forward. And so you got good motivations, you got bad motivations, you got just kind of this motley mixture of everybody kind of doing good things and kind of doing bad things. And then you got God, he's looking at this and he's like, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all of this together, and in my own divine, mysterious sort of way, I'm going to make sure that whatever is done in all of these details, that my big plan is still going to move forward. And the characters, they might be oblivious. Like, I think Isaac is so oblivious about most of everything that's going on. That's one of the reasons I love him, is like, he's
blind.
He's blind in more ways than one, right? Literally, metaphorically. Mm-hmm. He's just kind of clueless as to what's happening, which is the way I feel a lot of times too. So you got him as kind of the clueless character, we might say. Then you have Jacob, eyes wide open, right? He thinks he knows exactly what he's doing. Well, he doesn't really, because he doesn't realize that what he attempts to obtain by deception and manipulation, God was going to give him all along. He thought that, you know, he was going to make this happen, didn't realize it was going to be all gift.
Yeah. That's good.
So yeah, you take that understanding of how God works in the midst of really kind of, you know, icky situations with all kinds of bad things happening. And you think of your own life and your own family or your church or whatever it might be. And you're like, yeah, I can see that same thing happening here. I can see, you know, my own dysfunctional family, or I can see all of the mess of a church. I served as a pastor for about 5 years. And once you're in a church for about 2 or 3 years, you stand at the pulpit, you look out on Sunday morning, you're thinking, man, I sure am glad not everybody knows all the stories of what's going on here. you look at that family, you're like, you know, three things happening with them. Yeah. And, you know, this other family, and they got all this stuff, and they're all just sitting there watching you. So you almost, maybe I shouldn't say this, but you kind of have the divine perspective. Like, you know things that nobody knows. And so you're able to, but if you're there long enough, you're able to see also, it, like in this church situation, God working and moving families forward, or moving individuals forward to where he wants them to be. Man, that's certainly how it happened in my life. I won't get into all the gory details, but yeah, there was a moment 15-ish years ago where I was pretty sure that everything was over. I'd lost everything, and was pretty sure that, you know, the rest of my life was going to be really, really depressing. to put it mildly. And for a long time, it actually was. You know, let me put it this way. So I was driving a truck in the oil field, and divorced and just kind of at the end of my rope. And if someone had, as it were, come from the future and jumped in the truck cab with me and spent 30 minutes and said, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen, Chad. Down the road, you're going to teach, write, speak full-time for a Christian organization, and you're going to be happily married, and you're going to have more family, got more kids, more grandchildren, and all of that, all this wonderful things. I would have called them a liar to their face. Absolutely no way.
Wow.
No way that can happen. But lo and behold, through the midst of a lot of different things happening over the years, God was able to work through a lot of my own really bad decisions. And bad paths that I took, and other people with me. He was able to orchestrate events so that he brought me to where he wanted me to be, which is maybe another reason I like Jacob's life so much, because I see that biblical way in which God can look at what from our perspective is an irredeemable situation and say, ah, it's perfect. I can make something wonderful out of that. Yeah. We see an irredeemable mess and God sees an opportunity, in other words.
Mm. Yeah.
That's good.
It's so good. Yeah. You're so right. And you know, you even think about Joseph, you know, which you mentioned. I mean, he comes to a point where his brothers are terrified that after Jacob dies, that he's going to kill him. You know, he's going to return evil for evil. And Jacob finally, or I'm sorry, Joseph finally says, look, am I in the place of God? Look what he's done. He did all of this for this moment so that salvation could come to you and to the world. And so it's really great to see you say that and to bring that forward on a personal level, because it really shows how God is seeing the big picture and is there in the details, even in the moments, working when you don't know it, when you're just oblivious or blind to it. So it's so good. Yeah.
I like to sometimes say that, you know, if we're going to do something, we have to have something to work with, right? Give us something so that we can work with that material. But God, he does his best work out of nothing. So that sometimes the less we are, the more he can do with us. And that rings true in Jacob's story. Certainly rings true in Joseph's story, where he goes, you know, down, 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 down. It's really only when he's at the lowest point in prison, God's like, now I can really do with you what I want to do with you. There to favor.
That's really good.
His right hand.
Yeah.
You know, you talked about being a pastor for 5 years, looking out in the crowd and seeing families. You made me think about how I think there are some Christians who there are people who feel guilty walking into church. They feel guilty in small group. They feel guilty being in public because they feel like, hey, my family, we got dysfunction going on. We just want to play the cards right. So things look like they're okay on the outside, but like, I don't feel like if I can actually be around people because we're dysfunctional and there's no place for that. And no one could relate to us. And then when they hear some Bible teaching, we hear about the heroes of faith. You hear about Abraham and you hear about all these people who look at them with great faith and all the wonderful things that they did. And they feel like there's all the Bible characters. Look at them. These David and Abraham, Moses, aren't they just so good people? But something that you obviously show in your book, but realize that, wait a second, like if you feel like you can't relate like to the biblical characters, realize they are very much in term, like there's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of problems going on. And what's unique about Genesis amongst all the books is you have books like Kings with all this political power corruption, but Genesis, it's family stories, right? We may not all be able to relate to these powerful kings and queens, but in Genesis, it's family. And I think we see a lot of dysfunction. I wonder if you can speak a little bit to whether the person who feels that currently, they feel in this season of life, family's in a rough spot, or maybe they're in an influence role and they're trying to figure out how to view and interact with people who are in a wrestling season when it comes to family. I wonder if you can speak to that a little bit.
Yeah, Genesis is really the go-to book for that. You could also look at David's life in First and Second Samuel and see much of that as well. But yeah, I think the more that we're able to introduce people to this kind of almost embarrassing reality of the dysfunction of many biblical families, the better they are going to be ready to, first of all, acknowledge the problems in their own family. I think that's another issue. You know, very often people like to, I talked about self-deception earlier, they like to kind of have a familial self-deception and pretend as if everything is okay, all the while, you know, beneath that thin public veneer, things just crumbling apart. So first of all, acknowledge that, you know, there's no family that doesn't have its issues, and some of those are some pretty major issues. And when you look at the biblical family, very often you see the same kind of modern issues in their ancient form. You know, whether that's petty jealousies or whether that's infidelity or whether it's the whole list of other problems that families have. So first of all, an awareness that people haven't changed. Human nature that you see in Genesis is the same human nature that we have today. And the same struggles that marriages had and families had back then, we are still experiencing today. Okay, well, that's a good place to start. But how do you go from there? Well, I think you go from there to see how God is at work in the lives of these marriages and these families to hopefully push them closer and closer to reconciliation and peace and healing, all the while, and this is an important point, all the while not abandoning them because of the problems that they have. Mm-hmm. It's not as if God looks out over families and he's like, you know, that one, they kind of have their act together. I'm going to hang with them, but this one is all messed up, so I'm going to keep my distance. No, he's not afraid of the problems that we create. In fact, he dives right into them. So he's in the midst of all of these issues, working with his word through his spirit in order to bring people to the point of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of peace. And will this be achieved perfectly in this life? Of course, it never will be, but God is still working. He worked in the life of Jacob. He worked in David's life. He works in our own families and marriages to accomplish his will with regard to kind of the broader family and the individuals in those families as well. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to realize this. That's another kind of thing, important thing to bear in mind. You know, if you were to talk to Jacob's wives or co-wives, any four of those women toward the end of their life and ask them, you know, how do you think things went with the marriage and the kids? I don't know what they would have said, but there's a good chance they would have had a lot of bad things to recount. But if you'd have said to them, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen down the road, they'd have been shocked. I like to use the example of Jacob and Leah here. You know, he is so mad. Of course, the post wedding night goes to Laban. What is this that you've done to me? But if he had known, if you could have, you know, tapped him on his shoulder and said, Jacob, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have some kids with this wife that you didn't want. And the fourth one's going to be named Judah. And guess what? Guess what's going to come from Judah? Guess what's going to come from that tribe down the line? The Messiah is born of the tribe of Judah. Then he wouldn't have gone to his father-in-law and says, what is this that you've done to me? He would have been overflowing with gratitude because of this good that would come from that. So often God works in these surprising sorts of ways to bring treasure out of our trash, to bring good out of what we think cannot in any way be good. Now, we might not see that, but we trust that the God who repeatedly in the scriptures brings good out of bad is able to do that in our own lives as well.
Okay, so we had a listener question. And first, I want to preface. One of the things I love about your book is that no matter how familiar someone feels with the Jacob story, like you bring so many fresh perspectives
yeah,
and angles
true.
On this and fresh expressions about this. So whether someone's intimidated by reading a lot of chapters and understand where the narrative's going, or if someone feels like I've read this story a bunch of times, you're going to find a lot of gold from the personal study you've put into this. And you find these really interesting angles, almost like a movie, right? Like you're like, let's see things from this character's perspective, or let's think about, you know, what the ancient author might be doing here. Let's look at this Hebrew thing, this cultural thing. how this fits the overall narrative. Anyway, really fun. So kind of using that as a segue for this question, this is from Kimberly on Instagram. She asked, for the upcoming episode, I would love it if you would ask about Jacob's wives. It seems kind of like Leah got a bad deal, having weak eyes, being passed over for her little sister. Could you talk about the culture of the day and why Jacob might choose Rachel over Leah? What did that say about Rachel? What did that mean for Leah? If Jacob had actually married Rachel first, would Leah have any hope of marrying in the future? I know that it isn't exactly about Jacob, but this part of his story has always fascinated me. So there's a lot to that question, whatever you want to answer or not. But I think first I should say, you alluded at the very beginning of this episode, but you address all the characters in Jacob's life. This is not just the Jacob book. You go through everybody. And so there's a really, it's, you know, even though Jacob's, you could say the main character, you address all of them. So she wants to hear more about Leah, especially. Do you have any thoughts that you would want to share?
Yeah, I actually have a lot of questions of myself about her that I wish I had some answers to. I can answer what my understanding is from the biblical narrative, and you guys might have some further insight about more of the cultural issues. What we're told in the narrative itself is that for whatever reason, Jacob just falls, as we would say, falls in love with Rachel right away. You know, he meets her. He has this kind of weird scene where he's weeping when he first meets her, you know, which, you know, I can't help but understand would have been a little bit awkward for her. She's like, who's this guy crying for, you know, not a good first date, for any listeners out there who are not really the best way to proceed with the first date. But yeah, he's stricken with her. You know, we have this beautiful phrase about how the 7 years that he labored for her were but a few days. I mean, it's one of those lines in the Bible that it's just so astonishingly poetic and truthful that it just resonates with you. So for all of Jacob's faults, you know, he does love her in this really incredible and powerful way. And why he did? Was it something to do with her beauty? Well, if he's a typical guy, probably so. I mean, that is the way that men are wired. But I think there was probably more to it than just that. Whatever it was about her just won him over. Now, as far as Leah goes, I don't know enough about the cultural forms of marriage and to really speak definitively to that. Maybe you guys could, you know, would she, if Jacob had married Rachel first, would Leah have found a husband after that? I don't know. I don't know of anything that would have prohibited that necessarily. And I've had people kind of ask me these same kinds of questions on my own social media. Like, you know, did Rachel know what was going on that wedding night? Was Leah a willing participant in this? I mean, what? There's so many questions that I wish we had the answer to.
Well, Jacob had no idea what was going on that wedding.
He certainly had no idea what was going on. Yeah. But, you know, certainly at some point, Rachel knew. She's like, you know, did Laban say, hey, you're going to have to wait a week or however long because I'm going to take your sister to the wedding tent? And did Leah know about this beforehand, or was this a surprise to her? Again, all the questions that I wish we knew the answers to, because it would kind of fill out more of the color of the narrative, but it's kind of stuck with what we're told.
Yeah. I think Leah, like you said, I don't know the cultural answer either. Maybe I'll ask some other scholars, maybe get back to Kimberly too on some other notes that maybe we know or don't know. But it doesn't invite us to engage with the text, and the Bible doesn't spell everything out for us. I do think something you touched on, though, is the redemption that still happens throughout all of this, that it's through Leah, that through her, where we have Judah and David and Jesus, like it's through her that this all comes. And we see this chapter where God looks upon Leah. He sees her. He sees the situation that she's in, and he blesses her, opens her womb. She has kids, that she is very much not left out and abandoned by God. And obviously all these characters are going through their own challenges. And some we know more than others, but they're all human with a rich history of life and motives and desires and failures and insecurities. But God sees her. And so, yeah, I think she's well worth, and I totally understand why Kimberly wants to look more into these characters. And what I would first also just recommend too, for anyone wanting to know more, you go deeply into all the women of Jacob's life, and everyone gets a great treatment. And I think that obviously you can't give the answers to everything for people, but if people read through your book, I think it's going to enlighten their take on the story. They'll learn new things about every character in the story, and it also might spark some things for them in their own personal things. Okay, we have another listener question. If we want to dive to that, unless Nathan, you have a different question you want to ask?
No, let's do the second question. That'd be good. Okay.
So I want to preface this listener question with one of my favorite parts about the way you write, Chad, that is so fruitful for the church and for people is, how to put this? I find this dynamic when someone says, okay, I'm going to write a book about the Old Testament. Okay, so what does that mean? And I think I see often three aspects to this. One is I'm going to write about ancient people who lived a long time ago. Okay. And that may or may not relate to who knows who, not really thinking about it. And I think at the best, those type of works are scholars who say, hey, I just want to give you the pure, raw content of the ancient world, not going to interpret that for you, but here it is. And so you can use it as data. And so we need that in the world, but that's one take some people will do. But I think for some people, we also realize, well, the Old Testament, this is a story that leads to Jesus. And, you know, but how do we see, how does that come together? And also we have, well, the Bible also is a story for the church and for us. And I find that most people I'm around, they lean toward one of those three over the other, right? They're either more really into history and language and that kind of stuff, and they lean there. Or some people, they love seeing how it connects to how it's about the cross and Jesus. Other people, they're really quick. They want to see, how does this impact my life today? One of the things I love about your work is you combine all three. You synthesize those. And I think that's a very holistic approach, because I find sometimes when we're so eager to make the text practical for us right now, like we're racing to find the practical takeaway, we don't do enough of the study part. Or for some people, they live in this study constantly, but they forget that this is about a living God who has saved the world and wants a relationship with you. So that's enough of first off, I'll just use that as a plug for people who want to experience this book. That's one of the great things you'll walk away with, is with each step, there's Bible and there's Jesus in our life, and it flows through. And so a question we had from a listener, and this is from someone who's read a number of your books, by the way. This is from Jonathan. He says, okay, I don't know quite how to phrase this question, but I'm currently reading Chad Bird's Christ Key book, which basically applies a Christ-centered hermeneutic to the Old Testament, which I love. I think it's very helpful and practical for a Christian context. But my question for him is, how does the original context of the passage inform that reading? How do you interpret the Hebrew Bible in light of Christ while also being faithful to the original text? So we're talking about your new Jacob book. Jonathan obviously hasn't read it yet because it's not out just yet. But you do the same type of stuff in this book, right? You connect each of these chapters to Jesus. So can you maybe speak to what does that look like? How do we do that in a good way?
Yeah, that really is kind of a dual focus that I think we as a modern Christian scholar that we have to do. So as a Christian scholar, my understanding is that the God of the Bible is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us salvation. And so it's impossible for me then to, as it were, abstract myself from that and read Genesis as if my faith is not informed by Genesis. So I'm always reading, in other words, I never even attempt to read things, as it were, from a non-Christian perspective, because it's an impossibility for me. So there's that. At the same time, I understand that I'm not reading something by Tolkien or C.S. Lewis. I'm not reading something that's a myth or a fairy tale or fable. I'm reading something that is truly history. So these were real people a long time ago, but they were real people. And therefore, I also want to know, okay, well, what was the original context? What was the original culture? What was the original language? What can I learn from the surrounding culture that's going to help me to better understand this? because the more that we know that, I'm convinced, the more we know that, the more it's not going to, as it were, somehow detract from the Christian message, but instead it's going to add to that. Because I'm going to be able to better understand how God was at work in these people's lives to move history forward to where it eventually ends up in the Gospels and in the life of Christ. So I think the more that we are able to couch Genesis or Exodus or Kings or whatever book we're looking at within its historical and cultural religious context, the better we're able to actually learn from that how this is used by God in the forward progress of his salvation story. So rather than in some way, you know, being a distraction from a Christ-centered hermeneutic, I think it just adds to it because everything that's in there is in one way or another going to be beneficial to a Christian reading of Scripture.
That's really good. That's really good.
Yeah, very
good. You're one of the best at doing that. And from when I first encountered your work, and so it's something I highly recommend for people who are, I find this especially in some academic circles where people get really into the technical stuff, which is important, but they can almost find it. I've been around students who are undergrad students. They get into deep biblical study, particularly Old Testament studies, which I highly recommend. But depending on how it's taught, sometimes they find themselves distanced from Jesus. When it's very sad because it's obviously the opposite that effect it should have, but we have to be intentional with that Christ-centered approach.
Yeah.
So a different type of question I want to ask, kind of shift gears a bit. Before we started recording, we were talking about how you actually have fun engaging in interpreting Scripture, right? It doesn't have to just always be this super serious or dry thing. In your book, there are a number of times where I laugh about, you know, the way that you word something, even from like the calling the kids Harry and Heel, you know, and realizing that, yeah, okay, these stories are life-changing and there's high stakes involved with this story, right? But there's also fun here and people are going to feel that as they read through your book. I wonder if you can talk about, you know, what was fun for you in this, the study and the writing of this book?
Yeah, well, I think, first of all, just the acknowledgement that this is the very narrative quality of this is amazing. It always surprises me when people are bored by studying the Bible because I'm like, well, are you sure you're reading the Bible? This is a fascinating book. I mean, there's a reason why it's the most well-known book in the world because the stories themselves are just captivating. The characters are multifaceted. The relationships between them, the plots, the subplots. I mean, there's just no better story to read than this. So that being said, anytime you have a story, it's going to be fun because you're learning. You're learning about the characters. There's a development of the characters. You learn different sides of their personality. And then you're able to see how they interact with others, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways. And so the more you get into the story itself, the more enjoyable it is because you're learning about people, which we're programmed that way. We're fascinated by the people. Well, these are other people. And so we're learning about them. And like any good literature does, as we learn about other people, we learn more about ourselves. So I study their marriages. I learn more about my marriage. I study their relationship with their kids. I learn more about my relationship with my kids. So in doing that, it's enjoyable. It's fun. And then you see how the way the story is told, you know, especially if you're able to read it in Hebrew, you see the puns that are there, the plays on words. I just reading through the names that Leah gives to her kids, it's like, often think that were they like mad when they got older? They like, Mom, really? You named me that? I'm like, this is not a playground safe name. But anyway, there's that element. And then two, and this is one of the things I learned when I was at Hebrew Union College, studying the rabbinic exegesis, is, you know, they don't have to say this means this and nothing else. You know, there's only one way that you can interpret this particular story, this particular verse. No, they would, you know, very often they put forward multiple interpretations of something. It doesn't mean they're all correct, but they were able to see things from different perspectives. And so to allow for kind of a multi-level meaning to events. And I appreciate that. I mean, there are some things where I will definitely say this means that and nothing else. When Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that's what he means. Yeah, period. But there's stories, especially narratives, where you're interpreting people a lot of times. And so there's different ways that you can do this, which for me as an interpreter is a blast, because it doesn't lock me into just one particular way of viewing a story. I look at it from different perspectives. I can apply it in different sorts of ways. And so the very multifaceted nature of it is intriguing, just increases my curiosity to dive deeper into the stories themselves. And just one more thing. Every time I come to these stories, no matter how many times I've read them, written about them, I learn something new. That is pure joy for me, because, you know, the minute I think I have something figured out, I know I don't, because there's going to be something that I encounter that's a fresh way of looking at it that I've just never considered before. And that's enjoyable for anybody who spent a lot of time in a particular field. You know, if you're not learning anything new, it can kind of get dry after a while. But if with the study of Scripture, it's never going to be dry, because you're always going to be able to go deeper into the text itself.
That's super good. Nathan, as we start to wrap up, you have any other question or thoughts you want to do before we do our last question?
Yeah. Well, I thought that was great. I think you make a good point. As we were talking, reading Jewish exegesis or rabbinic literature, it's a lot of fun. I mean, they're having a blast going back and forth with these different interpretations. And it's important for our listeners to know that, you know, when you're reading the text, it's important to bring other interpretations to the table. With regard to the book, I absolutely loved reading it. And what I wanted to say is that, you know, I read through it quite quickly so that we could talk about this. Or, you know, over several days, I'm just reading through it. But I realized quite early in the book that this is one of those books that you really want to sit and let the content simmer with you, you know, for a good while. And the way that you've sort of weaved your own story in, I mean, I don't know how old you are now, but the fact that we have such a length of text with Jacob and his family, but then you doing the same with your own life, I thought was quite brilliant. But it was one of these things where I thought this is a great devotional text where, as I'm reading it, I'll definitely want to come back to it at different points along my journey. You know, I think it's going to be one of those books that Christians are going to be able, and others are going to be able to read and say, I'm at this point in my life. I'm not over here, you know. But then, who knows? 5-10 years from now, I'm at a different part of the book, and I just think this is going to speak over time in that way. And I just think you've done such a great job with that. So
yeah, thank you. That is a great point about Jacob's life in general. You know, I'm 52 now. So when I was younger, I was fueled by ambition, which I think is exactly where Jacob was at. You don't see that so much when he's older. And now, at the age that I'm at now, yeah, I'm still very competitive, but I don't have, you know, I don't drink 3 cups of ambition every morning to get going like I used to. And I'm sure when if God grants me life to say I'm 80, I'm sure I will see things from Jacob's life when he's older, maybe from that same perspective, because he definitely changes. I mean, he's the guy you meet at the end of Genesis is certainly not the guy that you meet when he's, you know, trying to get the birthright from his brother. He's changed. Life has changed him, and we're the same way. So one of the great gifts of the Scriptures is it sometimes does give us the entire lifespan, entire life history of certain individuals, and we can see ourselves in those different phases that they themselves are in.
Excellent. Yeah.
Yeah, it's really good. That's part of the journey of walking with God. And, you know, I'm about to enter a new season. I forgot to tell you this before we start recording, but my wife's pregnant with our first kid and September.
Congratulations. That's awesome.
You know, so entering a new season. And it's, you know, even though I'm younger, there are different seasons of life I see of how God works. In fact, you know, I was reading through your book, and to echo what Nathan said, it's hard to just read it quickly. You know, I'm reading your chapter about prayer, and I just have to stop. And your book compelled me to journal And you talked about how you had signpost prayers in your life. And you talk about Jacob's prayer. And, you know, as you talk, it just makes me think, I want to write down my signpost prayers. And it was so interesting for me to view my life from that lens. How would I tell the story of my life by going through the prayers of my life? And that was just a very fruitful exercise for me to do. So I think people are going to find that that's very much what this book does. You read and you learn more about scripture, which is really fun. And we see Jesus and ourselves through this too. And the way you've structured this, you have questions at the end of each chapter that are great for discussion or reflection. Yeah. And I found that the questions you asked are very fruitful and made me think, I need to do this right now. And it led me to a great devotional moment with God in that and something to think about. So you are clearly spending time crafting your work. You know, you're not just manufacturing this stuff. We feel it. And I cannot recommend, again, this book enough for anyone who wants to do, you know, again, you want to learn more about scripture, you want to grow in your relationship with God, I think it's great both for personal reflection and with groups. I think this would be a great book to take a small group through. I think people could read some chapters and meet up, go through discussion questions. And the questions aren't really vague in general, right? Like you actually give some really interesting questions. And I think it would spark some good, help people to continue to grow in Bible reading as well as personal reflection. So, sorry, I don't mean to make you awkward with all this like words of affirmation. I'm a words of affirmation person. I'm sorry if you like hate that stuff. I'm sorry. I can be a little much sometimes.
I deeply appreciate it. Yeah.
But for the listeners, I just want them to know like this, you know, from a reader perspective, you know, obviously Chad can talk as the author. Just know that Nathan and I just discussed, this is how it feels. And there's a lot here. So what I'd like to ask as the last question now is just, we'd love just a general question, you know, straight to the listener. What is your passion behind this project? This book's about to come out. And you know, when we release this episode, people might be able to pre-order, or if they're listening later, they can find it on Amazon or whatever. We'll have the links in the description and in the show notes, but what's your passion behind this project and what do you hope people walk away with?
Yeah. If I had to narrow it down to one thing, it would be this. When we're honest with ourselves, when we really understand who we are, our motivations, we realize that, you know, we don't really have our act together the way that we should. We struggle with weaknesses. We all have our thorns in the flesh. We're all imperfect disciples. And so in one way or another, we're all limping. We're all limping with God. And what I want people to realize is that, guess what? That is the way that humanity is. And that is that those are the people that God loves and has given his son to die for. So to understand who we are and who we are in light of the work of Christ is really what my goal was in writing this. I want people to come away not being okay with the fact that they're, you know, living messy lives, but to rather see that in the midst of who we are, we have a God who loves us and who's going to continue to pick us up, to carry us along, and to bring us to where he wants us to be, just like he did with Jacob.
I think that's a perfect segue back to what the title of your book is, Limping with God, that we can acknowledge as humans, yes, we are limping, but yes, we are with God. So thank you so much for all the time you put into this work. We've enjoyed having you on. And thank you so much for joining the podcast again. We'll put links to the book in the show notes and the description below for anyone wanting to check this book out. So thank you for joining us, Chad.
Yep. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you both.